It means persistence. And he says, now he doesn't rise and give it to him just because that he's a friend, but because he persists in it, then he rises and gives it to him. And so the same thing applies unto us. Not just because that we're a child of God or of the family of God or is it given unto us, but because of our persistence to go unto God and to obtain the blessings of the peace offering. If you want the blessings of Calvary and the provisions of Calvary, you must be persistent in order to obtain them. It's not just a matter of easy come, easy go, and if they come my way, I'll take them. Not so. You find that coming down here to Bible school, it takes some effort. It takes some effort to study the Word of God at home. Now, I don't think anyone would argue with me about that. But it does take some real persistence. It takes some diligence. And if there's ever a time that you'll get sleepy when you're trying to study the Word. That's the truth. And, well, you see, this is all just a part of it. But if you are persistent, if you are diligent, you will not go away unrewarded. And so this is what he said here. Because of his persistence or because of his importunity, he rises and gives unto him. And so he says in verse 9, I say unto you, ask, it shall be given. Seek, you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. And so he says, you will be rewarded if you approach the Lord in this manner, going in and very persistent about the whole matter. That doesn't mean dictating to God and telling you've got to do this. Not so at all. It just means the persistence of faith and showing him how desperately that we need the provisions and the things of God. All right, enough of that. Let's go to the 15th chapter of this book. And here are three parables that go together. Now, I don't want to dwell on the first two very much, except to say that these three represent the Trinity. The first one is the parable of the lost sheep. You will find Jesus as the Son represented here as the shepherd. This is in verse 3-7. The Son is portrayed as the shepherd seeking the lost sheep. The second one is in verse 8-10. And it portrays the Holy Spirit in the church who is seeking the redeemed. Now I'll read verse 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? Now this woman is actually representative of the church, but it is the power of the Holy Spirit in that church that goes about lighting the candle and so forth, seeking the pieces of silver. And you'll find the church doing that today. It is the church seeking the redeemed, that is, redeemed humanity that Jesus has already redeemed, represented by the silver. All right? So all of these represent the peace offering, that these are brought back into fellowship. And again, the peace offering emphasizes the thought of fellowship, because there was the thought of two parties being brought together on the basis of one sacrifice. All right, the father is brought out in the last one, and this is the one we want to notice. He said a certain man had two sons. Now, this certain man is God the Father, of course, and he welcomes the prodigal home, as we find on down here, with open arms, all right, wanting to have fellowship with him, and we will find out why. All right, verse 12, the younger of these sons said, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided unto them his living, and after a little while, well, he was young and full of vinegar, and he took off. All right, this is a picture of us. Now, this does not mean that a man gets saved, and he goes out, and he lives like the devil, and he loses his salvation, and then he comes back and gets saved all over again. Rather, it is speaking about lost humanity, humanity that went away from God. And this is actually the path of every sinner, that we will notice the steps, indeed, that a sinner takes. He goes out very full of himself. He thinks that he has the world by the tail on a downward pull. He can do anything that he wants to and pretty near does. He's so full and self-sufficient. That's the way this young son was, and that's the way the old man is. All right, verse 14, when he had spent all. God allows us to spend everything that we have, everything that we ever trusted in, everything that we ever gloried in. We just come to the place we're nothing. And this is what happens to men so many times. They commit suicide and everything else. Why? Because they've spent everything that they had. Still millionaires, but they've spent everything that they had. They don't have a thing in the world that satisfies them and that will give them any anything at all to live for. So when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. In verse 14, he began to be in want. God uses this. When men begin to be in want, then God can speak unto them. As long as a man has everything that he wants, God can't touch him. If people today have all of the word that they want, you can't tell them anything. Can't give them any more. But when they begin to be in want, this is God's opportunity. All right, in verse 15, first he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. This is what the sinner finds. He joins himself to a citizen of that country, and so many people have dipped into philosophy. They've dipped into theology. They have dipped into a little bit of everything else, and when they got down there, the only thing that they found they were doing is feeding hogs. And this is what they find. There's nothing that satisfies them. Well, verse 16, he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. There is nothing here for him. Even though he tries absolutely everything, nothing satisfies. He pokes his brain full of everything that he can find, and nothing satisfies him with what he wants. All right, verse 17, he came to himself and said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. So now he realizes it's better to go back unto God. We must realize where that the place of all sufficiency is. The citizens of this country have nothing to offer me. So he says, I'll rise and go to my father and say to him, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Recognizing his condition, that he had sinned against God. He had indeed gone astray. And this is what every sinner must realize. He must realize that he is weak, that he is lost, that he is undone, that he can't do anything for himself, that he is indeed a sinner. For all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and he must know that he's a sinner before God can save him. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. In verse 20, he arose, he came to his father. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and he had compassion, and he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And this is what God did for us. We find that he didn't wait for us to get over there and bang on the door and storm heaven for a little while before he let us in. We find that he saw our hearts. He saw how desperately that we needed him. He had compassion upon us. He ran. He fell on our necks, as it were, and he kissed us. In other words, that he literally opened his arms unto us and welcomed us back. But this is not the end of the story. Verse 21, the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now, he had quite a speech. All made up here. In verse 19, you'll find the rest of it. Make me as one of thy hired servants. But it seems that he was interrupted, and he was not given the opportunity to give that speech that he had made up. So it is with ourselves. God interrupts us many times, as he has other men throughout the Scripture. But he had something more for this son than just that of servitude. He had something besides a matter of being a slave, because you see, Luke presents the peace offering, and the peace offering does not depict a servant. Verse 22, the father said to his servants, he had enough servants, he wanted a son, and so he said to his servants, bring forth the best robe. This is the robe of righteousness, the robe of salvation that God gives unto us, the garments of salvation that he wants to put upon us, and he put it on him. He put a ring on his feet. This tells us of the fact that we are sealed eternally with the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, sealed with that ring or signet of God. He put shoes on his feet, showing us that he shod him with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He prepared him in every sense of the way, the word rather. Verse 23, bring hither the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and be merry. And so now we find the peace offering aspect. He's not only brought him back as being a son, he has brought him into the most intimate and wonderful communion and fellowship with himself. On what basis? The fatted calf that has been killed. And that fatted calf is Jesus himself. And so we do too. We recognize this fatted calf is killed specifically for us. Let us eat, let us have fellowship, and let us be merry. And so it is a time of merrymaking. It is not a time of sorrow, not a time of looking down in the mouth. It is a time for being merry in the Lord. Verse 24, this my son was dead, he is alive again, he was lost and he is found, and they began to be merry. And that's what we do. We begin to be merry, and we will continue that merrymaking throughout all eternity. All right, I'll not consider this other son here, because I just wanted to bring out the peace offering aspect of this particular parable. But let's have our break, I guess. In the 19th chapter of Luke, now that's a pretty good jump. 19th chapter of Luke. The 10th verse, and this verse is actually the theme of the entire book of Luke. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Of course, that was to bring them unto God. All right, let's go on over to the 22nd chapter of Luke. There, of course, are many things in here that we could bring out, but again, I especially want to stay with this theme of the Luke presenting Christ as the Son of Man, also as being the peace offering. So in the 22nd chapter, first in the 14th verse, we find the Last Supper, or Last Passover, as it is called at times. And noticing how that Jesus took that in verse 14, when the hour was come, he sat down, the 12 apostles with him, said unto him, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this, divide it among yourselves. I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. In verse 19, he took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. And of course, this is what the Apostle Paul speaks of when he speaks of the church ordinance, that we observe the Lord's Supper. And the oneness that is expressed in this, verse 17, he took the cup, not cups, and gave thanks, and they divided it among themselves. Verse 19, he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, saying, this is my body, which and not bodies, expressing the unity of that. And this is what is especially concerns us concerning the Lord's Supper, is that it expresses the unity of the body of Christ. And this is recorded, of course, in some of the other Gospels. Matthew, well, all three of them, I believe, record this particular thing. But one particular application, insofar as the peace offering is concerned, is that it is indeed a fellowship offering, or a fellowship supper, gathered together in one, exemplifying and stressing the unity of the body of Christ. And this is what the Apostle Paul especially emphasizes when he writes to the Corinthians, is that they're all one body. So we find here that Jesus expresses the unity of that by the one cup. And this simply means that your finger drinks from the same cup that your toe does. Now, they all come through the same mouth, is what we notice here. You see, the same unity. Now, the reason I say this, there are a number, and I'm not condemning anyone who does, but there are a number who have the different cups, and hundreds of cups, we might say, little old glasses. Well, in order to observe this scripturally, it should be from the one cup, because the entire body drinks from the same cup. And so one cup expresses the unity of the body of Christ. The finger gets its nourishment right from the same cup or the same mouth that the foot gets it from. You don't pour a little down here on the finger and then a little down on the toe, and things of this nature. You see, it all comes through the same source, all right? And so that expresses the unity of the body and the fellowship, showing to us that God indeed wants to bring us into a closer fellowship with himself. All right. In the 40th verse of this chapter, as I told you last week, I believe that Luke brings out the agony and the feelings of Jesus more than does any other gospel writer. And this is with reason, because he presents him as a man and able to understand and able to experience the pressures that men have upon them. And so in verse 40, when he was at the place, he said unto them, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, kneeled down, and prayed. Now, even at this, we notice, of course, how that Jesus took two or three of the disciples with him, left the others at another place, but he himself went farther than those two or three disciples, showing us that only Jesus could enter into the fullness of what he was about to do. Some of them could understand in a measure what redemption was all about and why that God had to judge him and to pour out his wrath upon sin, but they could not understand it all. And so Jesus had to suffer alone, very much alone. And so we find here that he was withdrawn even from them. Verse 42, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Now, this is a considerably different cup than the one we had previously in this chapter. This is one that this is a cup of bitterness that Jesus himself was the only one that was able to drink. We did not partake of this cup. We couldn't. We couldn't partake of the sufferings and the bitterness concerning redemption. We can, in a measure, understand that, as we find the Apostle Paul says, that you fill up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. But we could not really enter in and partake of that cup of bitterness that he experienced from the hand of his Father in bearing judgment from sin. And he says, if you will remove this cup, remove it. But if not, thy will be done. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. You do not read of this angel in any of the other gospel records. And this is because that Luke presents him as a man feeling the pressures of a man. The angel had to strengthen him in this time. Now, as has often been said, that there were two gardens which are very much to the front in the Scripture. The Garden of Eden was where the man lost the battle unto Satan. The Garden of Gethsemane is where that Jesus won the battle back, and he gained the supremacy over the devil here at the in the garden. Jesus won the victory in the garden. The going to the cross was just a matter of form, we might say. That was just mechanical, as it were. And I don't mean to imply that it didn't hurt him when they put him on the cross. But I say, as far as his own spirit went, as far as his own will went, he won the battle right here in the garden. And so this is why you find him having such a being in such an agony. Verse 44, we find being in an agony. That word means struggle. And of course, he was torn betwixt two. Now, we can in a measure understand what it means. I wouldn't want anybody to drive nails through my hands or through my feet, but I cannot understand what it means to be made sin. I've never been holy. I cannot understand the agony and the torture that Jesus was in, thinking and knowing that he was going to literally be made a snake there upon the cross, that he was going to feel all of the wrath of God poured out upon him, and that he was going to be separated from his Father there in that time of darkness when he cried out like he did. Now, I can't understand that. I do not know what that means, you see. And so I don't understand that struggle. But he was in that struggle at that particular time. Jesus made the decision in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, that's horrible. Anyway, Jesus made that decision to endure all of that agony and to fulfill the will of God. So you see, he won the victory in the garden. The rest was just a matter of carrying it out, you see. But he won the victory there, all right? Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. That word earnestly, it means to extend or to stretch. And that just almost to the breaking point, as people would become so tormented and so wound up and just stretched out like a rubber band almost ready to pop. And we cannot really fully understand what that is, though we do, because it is something that would be common to man. And so we see him suffering as a man. his sweat, as it were, was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And this is how much pressure that this man was under. And you see, Luke is the only one that gives us this expression of the agony that Jesus went through. And that is because he presents him as a man with all of the weaknesses of man. And so Paul tells us in Hebrews, he says, you have not yet resisted unto blood. This is what he's referring to. Even though you're men, you have never experienced the agony and the pressure and the struggle that Jesus did there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet, Jesus, with all of that, he still overcame. All right, when he rose up from prayer and he was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. Now, this is something that's very important. The disciples have been looked down upon. They've been kicked around, and they have been a little of this and a little of that. But notice these words, that they were sleeping for sorrow. Luke also portrays their humanity, because so many times in the natural, that's the easiest way to get away from the problem, is try to go to sleep. You find that sometimes people can't sleep because they have such terrific battles and problems. But if they can, it's a way to lose themselves for a little while. So the disciples were not sleeping because they were so unconcerned. They just didn't give a hoot. They were sleeping for sorrow. They realized a little bit of this pressure, and they were sorrowful because Jesus was going to go away. Well, he said, why sleep you? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So after this, Jesus indeed had the victory, and he was able to go forth and to win the battle, to go to the cross, as God intended for him to do. All right, chapter 23. We find that Jesus went, and as I said, he won the victory here in the Garden of Eden, and now then it's just a matter of everything else seems just a matter of course. He just follows in the way that he is led. There is no forcing on the part of anyone to get him to go this way. There is no indecision on his part. You don't see Jesus resisting at all in any way, form, or fashion. He is completely submitted under the will of his Father, you see. Now, he knows what is going to happen, but he is just completely given over into the hand of God. There is no struggle within him. There is no resistance in him at all. And so we find that he won that victory there in the garden. All right, in chapter 23, we find in the 34th verse, again, even though that Jesus is hanging on the cross, we want to notice, first of all, that the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, they are not included in Luke's gospel, because the peace offering is a sweet savor offering, and Jesus is not depicting the awful judgment of God that is falling upon sin here in this particular gospel. Rather, he depicts in verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And how fitting an expression for the peace offering, because you see, Jesus has come to make peace between God and man. He has not come to call down judgment upon men and to exemplify and portray that part of it in Luke's gospel. He has come to bring forgiveness. He has come to bring restoration unto them. He said, they know not what they do. All right. Going further in verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. The other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? If you check, I believe it is Matthew's gospel, you will find that both of these malefactors railed on Jesus at one time. Luke's gospel is the only one that records the repentant thief. That with reason, because Luke presents the peace offering. And this man found peace before he went out into eternity. Verse 41, we indeed justly, he recognized he was a sinner, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing amiss. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He didn't say, Lord, remember me if you have a kingdom, and this is the last resort. He said, when you come into your kingdom. He was persuaded. He had enough faith. God just spoke enough faith to this man's heart. He knew who Jesus was. He was the Son of God. He was going to have a kingdom. And so we find it here in verse 43. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, thou shalt this day, or today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And such wonderful words that even in death Jesus could exemplify the peace offering. Now, such peace that he gave unto this man, I'm sure that that man was thrilled. I know he was. He had to be. He didn't have the awful agony that the other man did, just welling out all of the bitterness that was in his innermost being. He had a peace about him that that none could compare. And so notice that the darkness is mentioned in verse 44, the sixth and the hour, about the sixth hour, there was a darkness until the ninth hour, but it does not say that Jesus cried those awful words of rejection and that lonely cry of his father forsaking him in that hour. Verse 45, the veil of the temple is rent in this gospel too, showing to us that the way of fellowship is now open unto man. All right. Continuing, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Having said thus, he gave up the ghost. All right. And then, let's see, in chapter 24, yes, the 29th verse, this is after the resurrection. And again, you will find that this is peculiar unto Luke's gospel, and it exemplifies the fellowship that Jesus had with these people after the resurrection, even, because they were these men walking down the road to on the road to Emmaus, and they were talking about the things that happened, and they were rather sad. In verse 25, he said to them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the sayings concerning himself.